morning.
Go ahead and open your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to be reading 36 through 50 together. In a little bit, we're going to, as has been already mentioned, partake of a very simple supper, a meal together of unleavened bread and grape juice to commemorate the meal that Jesus ate with his disciples after the Passover meal that they celebrated as Jews together was concluded. He ate that meal and he gave it a new purpose and a new meaning. He says, "This is now my body. This is now my blood." We're not just going to talk about and think about the Passover lamb and its body and its blood and what the Exodus event meant for them. We're going to be thinking about the new Exodus from this time on. So as Christians, we sit down every first day of the week and we gather at this table together and we eat this meal. But in order to kind of gear our minds up for this meal, I'd like to think about another meal that Jesus ate, not really with his disciples, but with some people that did not appreciate him very much. But he says some things and he does some things in this story that very much help us prepare our minds to eat with him this morning. Because in Luke chapter 7, he is dining with a Pharisee. There are actually three different occasions in Luke's gospel where he will sit down with Pharisees at their tables. The other ones are in chapter 11 and chapter 14. And what's interesting about these is in every one of these three cases, Jesus only ate with Pharisees because they invited him into their homes. Sometimes Jesus would invite himself over to people's houses, and like he would go up to Zacchaeus, also in Luke's gospel. He'd go up to Zacchaeus' tree and he'd just say, "Hey, you better get down from that sycamore because I'm going to your house today. So you better go and get that ready for me and have a banquet for me." So he would do that with some people. He never did that with Pharisees. He would go to their houses. He would sit down with them and have dinner, but only when they asked him to come. He would never do the initiating with them. And so on this occasion, this Pharisee named Simon invites him to his house. And Luke is the only gospel that tells us about this particular story. There's a lot in here that is challenging for us and a lot that we can learn about the Lord that we serve. I think the number one thing that we learn is that Jesus is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we ought to be too. And we ought to see ourselves as the tax collectors and sinners and not see ourselves in the way that this pompous, arrogant Simon, the Pharisee, did. So let's read this together and let's digest this wonderful passage and then we'll eat the supper. Verse 36 of Luke 7, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is such a remarkable scene. I want you to think about it with me. So we have this banquet set before us here, and we don't really know why Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. That's not really revealed. Maybe he wanted the attention of his community, getting this famous guy, this famous rabbi who was making headlines everywhere in Judea, to come to his house, to be at his table. Maybe he was genuinely curious to find out more about Jesus and about what he was teaching. Maybe he was trying to do what a lot of the Pharisees did and just trap Jesus in a conversation to make him trip up, make him stumble so that they can pin something on him and discredit him in the eyes of fellow Jews and even the Romans. We don't know, but we do know, regardless of the reason, Simon was not personally impressed by Jesus at all. And even before the mental conversation that he has with himself, which he very quickly comes to, where he just says, this can't really be a true prophet of God. Even before that time, you notice from what Jesus says after the woman has done what she did to him, you notice how little Simon cared about his guest. Because Jesus points out, when I came in, you didn't give me the customary greeting of kissing me on the cheek. You didn't give me any kind of refreshment. You didn't wash my grimy feet or have a servant come in and do that for you. You didn't welcome me at all. Little did he know that God himself was sitting at his table. Notice how the text says they were reclining at table. The reclining position here indicates this is a banquet. This is a special kind of meal. And so what they would do in fancy dinners especially is they would all sit around low tables close to the ground, unlike the tables and the chairs that we sit at today in our culture. They would recline. They would lie down on cushions or low couches next to this table in this intimate kind of surrounding. And so this banquet gets off the ground, and then something very shocking happens. Now, the fact that this woman came into the room was not shocking, because it's weird in our culture. We don't do this. I'd imagine you would not welcome like strange people just opening your door and coming into your kitchen to kind of stare at you over your kitchen table. If that does happen, we'd probably call the police. But in their culture, this is routinely what happened. What rich people would do is when they gave a banquet, they would throw open their doors, and anybody off the street could come in and sort of, you know, pick up table scraps that fell off the table or stand in the corners of the room and kind of listen to the conversation of rich people. It was a way for rich people to kind of show off. This is who we are and how we live. Feel free to join us, but not really actually join us. And so the fact that a woman comes in is not strange, but the kind of woman who comes in and then what she does when she comes in, that is what is shocking about this particular scene. You see, notice what we're told about her. She is a sinner, and she is a, Luke calls her, a woman of the city. Well, the city had lots of women, so what are we talking about? Well, we're probably talking about a woman who works in the red light district, all right? But regardless of whatever sins that she has, what the point is, everybody in this room who was local, who lived either with Simon or around Simon, everybody knew who this woman was and how she is extremely out of place in this setting. So can you picture this scene as it happens? Can you picture her walking into the room, maybe a little hesitantly, and automatically all the conversation around the table stops, and everybody turns to look at her. And she comes over, despite Simon's icy stare, and she walks not just behind Jesus, she walks up to Jesus, and she starts doing things to him, to his body. She starts, giving him this ointment. She starts weeping. She starts kissing him. She does something shocking that no Jewish woman would do. She lets down her hair in public, which they did not do in their culture at all. And she takes her and she starts wiping his feet. Can you picture how shocking this must have been? Well, especially when she takes this flask of ointment. If there was nard in that flask, that was worth perhaps even up to a year's wages for the common laborer. And this was not the kind of flask that you can cork and uncork at will and use a little bit here and a little bit there. You got to use the whole thing in one shot. She uses it on Jesus' body. And did you notice in the text, this whole time, she never says a word. Did you see that? She doesn't ask Jesus for anything. She doesn't offer any kind of verbal explanation for why she's even in this room where everybody else at this table is embarrassed to have her there, including the host, Simon himself. She just comes into the room and does what she does. And by the time she's done, she looks like an absolute train wreck. I mean, her hair is now not only down, not only loose, but it's also a mess because she's been using it as a mop, as kind of like this dish rag. And it smells like dirty feet now, along with incredibly important perfume. And her eyes are red and her tears are just staining her face. Any normal woman would die of embarrassment to be publicly seen like this, right, ladies? But she is not at all thinking about, or at least is not in the forefront of her mind, what she looks like to the other people in this room. She is just concerned about the Lord she has come to adore. Because that is why she is there. But all Simon is thinking about is, what a disgusting display. This young man, this 30-year-old from the hick town of Nazareth, can't possibly be somebody that we should pay attention to who has the words of God, because he ought to know better than to do something like this and let a woman like that touch his body. But then comes the really powerful part of this text. I love the way that Luke records Jesus' reaction to Simon. Did you notice verse 40? Verse 40 says, Jesus answering Simon said to him. Now, you notice, Simon had not said a word out loud. He's thinking very negative thoughts about Jesus, but they're only inside of his head. They're not coming out of his mouth. But Jesus is answering him, because Jesus, being God, can read this guy like an open book. He knows exactly what he's thinking. So he looks over at Simon with that penetrating stare that only Jesus had, I'm sure, and he says, Simon, I have something to say. And boy, does he. I love what Jesus says. Do you, and notice how it said, turning toward the woman. He said, do you see this woman? And from Simon's perspective, he's probably thinking in the split second he had to think about that question, what do you mean? Do I see this woman? I mean, talking about this piece of trash that has walked through my front door. I haven't seen anything else since she walked into the room. Of course I see her. But what Jesus is really saying is, do you understand the significance of what she is doing, of the heart she is coming with, of why she is even here in your banqueting hall? Because obviously, reading your thoughts, you're not going down that direction. But when he gets his attention, he begins to tell Simon a parable. Not a very long parable. Jesus is a master at short sayings and stories that go straight to the heart of what he's trying to get hard-hearted people to recognize, that he's not going to say blankly straight out. He's not going to mount a frontal assault on Simon. He's going to come in through the back door and bust down his house that way and tell him this really interesting story of two individuals who borrow money from a moneylender. And we're not given all the details, but the point is both of them had their debts forgiven, but they owed different amounts of money. One owed about 50 days of wages, and the other owed about 500 days of wages, more than a year. And both of them get canceled. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, do you think they both loved him, this moneylender, for doing that? He says, which one of these people do you think loved him more? And Simon knows the answer to that. It's not a very hard question to make. But that's where Jesus lowers the boom and says, okay, then, think about you and this woman side by side. She's the one that I'm going to cancel the debt of today. There were a lot of people in that room who had sins. Simon had sins, but Jesus doesn't tell him his sins are forgiven, or anybody else. He tells this woman she has been absolved from her sins. That has been cleansed for her because she is somebody who recognizes her need for it. So she loves much, even though Simon loves little. And so it amazes the crowd. You notice the way that text ends. People ask this question that people often asked when they were in the presence of Jesus in verse 49. Who is this? This is not like any other human being that we have ever known before in our lives. He can do miracles, he can cast out demons, and he can also have the power to forgive people's sins. Something only God can do. Yes, it is. Big hint. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Before we take the supper, what I'd like to do with this is take this story and drive it into our hearts to see whether we are like this woman or whether we are like this Pharisee who's sitting here at this banquet thanking himself and God that he is not like the other person who's making such a scene at the feet of Jesus. First question is this: do we really understand what God's doing? Do we understand his work? Go back to Simon's thought of verse 39, where he doesn't say a word out loud, but he thinks inside of himself, if this man were a prophet, in other words, true messengers from God don't act like that because that is not how God acts. That's not how God operates. And to a certain extent, can you see where he's coming from with that? Because what's one of the biggest takeaways from the Old Testament? Isn't it that a holy God has to be separate from an unclean people? Isn't that made over and over abundant to the Israelites when God says, I'm going to dwell in your midst, but I'm going to be locked away behind a tent. And then later on, I'm going to be locked away behind a temple. There's going to be this courtyard and a courtyard, and then the holy place, and then the most holy place, and that's where my Ark of the Covenant is, where even only priests come in once a year. I'm going to be with you, but at the same time, I'm not going to be with you because I can't have anything to do with sin because I'm a holy God. I think Simon, when he read the Old Testament, he must have gotten that point loud and clear. But what was he missing in that? What he was missing was God. Yes, he's holy. Yes, there's no darkness or uncleanness in him,
But ever since page one of the Bible, God has been taking his light because he's compassionate and he's been seeking and putting it into the darkness to change it so that it can become like him, so that he can go into the dark and affect it for himself. And that's what Simon didn't understand. Because that's really why Jonah was sent to the capital city of the most wicked empire of the time. Even though Jonah himself didn't want to have anything to do with those people, God still says, I want you to go up there and teach them about repentance. Teach them about how I'm coming so that they can change. And they did! That's why God sent every prophet he ever sent to anybody he sent them to. And that's why he sent Jesus himself to our world, instead of striking us with his divine thunderbolts. Instead of wiping us off of the face of the earth. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. And so the fact that Jesus is spending time with this woman of the city that is perfectly in harmony with the character of God. Because in Genesis 1, what is he doing? He is taking the darkness and the chaos and the water and the dirt, all the mess in Genesis 1 in the opening paragraph, and he is infusing light into it. Let there be light, and bringing order to that chaos and light to the darkness. Simon's not interested in doing that, and he doesn't understand why Jesus would do that. But how about us? How are we doing with the tax collectors and sinners of our time? I'll make this real here. We just passed, as you know, the month that our culture has set aside as Pride Month. The month where the people of our culture and other cultures outside of this country are celebrating alternative lifestyles, alternative options to normal sexuality, sexuality in the way that God has created it to be. And I want to ask you, as you drive by and you see the flags, as you even maybe have interactions and conversations with people at your work or your neighbors or the people in your communities who preach and promote and even practice lifestyles that you as a Christian would look in the Bible and say that is anathema to God, how do you think about those people? How do you think about them? Do you just sit on your couch and shake your head at your TV? Or are you looking at them as people created in the image of God, just like you are, who are lost and confused in a culture that is so postmodern and has no concrete identity whatsoever? And those people are trying to find God and they don't know how to do it. Do you look at them and say, I've got to help them. I've got to love them because God loves them. Or are all those people disgusting insects to you that you wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole? How do you look at them? Now, yes, the Bible clearly teaches that if we as humans distort our sexuality, we are destined for the lake of fire. That is clearly taught in Scripture. We have to believe that, and we have to tell people about that without apology. But if that is where we stop in our conversations with others, at just the level of, you're wrong in what you're doing, that is totally opposite to what the Bible teaches and what God's all about, you are wrecking your life. If we just stop there in the conversation, then we're like Simon the Pharisee. And we don't yet understand the message of the gospel. Are we just prepared to blast someone with Romans 1? Wrath of God is on you, buddy. Or are we preparing ourselves? Are we reading books? Are we studying passages that equip us to have biblical, helpful conversations with people
who are struggling to understand the truth about who they are and what they should be doing in their lives. Jesus is not just about condemning the darkness. He's about finding the people who are trapped in it and bringing them out of it. Yes, in our text in verse 47, you'll notice, he doesn't paper over what she's done. Did you see that? He does say in the middle of that verse, she has many sins. He is not saying, oh, she is this perfectly spotless little lamb who's just walked into this door. He doesn't have any illusions about who she is. But that is not where his conversation stops with her. What is the last verse of this chapter? At least in my translation, it is peace. And he says that after he has said, those sins that you have against God, I've wiped those away now. Because I can see your heart, and I can see you coming to me, and I have the power to do that, so I will. Is that the spirit that we have when it comes to the people who are really bad out there? If that's the kind of attitude that we have, do you think they're ever going to want to come in here and be a part of what we're doing together as Christians? This is a church that ought to be for the tax collectors and the sinners, not for the Pharisees. But if we're not careful, we can have the same kind of mindset seep into our souls so that we look upon others with this kind of level of disdain. That's challenging, isn't it? But that's the Jesus that we serve. He embraced people like this. He did not condone what was wrong, but he reached out and affected their darkness when they reached out to him. We got to be doing the same thing. So do we really understand what God is doing in the world? And do we want to be part of that? And the second question that I want to ask is, are you a 50 or a 500 sinner? Now, how do you suppose Simon would have answered that? He probably would have looked over at the woman and said, yeah, you know, I see the point you're making, Jesus, but let me tell you what, I am not like her. I mean, sure, maybe I, you know, didn't offer a sacrifice when I was supposed to. Maybe I lied once or twice. Maybe I didn't honor my parents exactly. Maybe I was angry, you know, sometimes my wife or my kids, or, you know. Yeah, but I'm not like that woman who makes a habitual practice of polluting your holy sexuality that you created in the world. But you remember what Paul said as he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1? He said, I am, not I was, but I am the foremost of sinners, or the chiefest of sinners in some of your translations. Is that the way that we think? Can we honestly say that about our lives? Is that how we operate? That I am ground zero, and God is 10, and he has reached down and scraped the bottom of the barrel to pick me up and infuse me with his new life, and I only live and breathe and enjoy all the blessings I have because he is awesome in every way. And I am nothing. Is that the way we think? Or do we look around and constantly find ourselves in the mindset of, so thankful I have it together more than that person does. Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm above that kind of mindset. Oh, I'm so thankful that I'm not that spiritually immature because that's pathetic. So easy to think that way, isn't it? Are you a 50 or are you a 500? Is Jesus just your spiritual energy drink, or is he the resurrection of your soul? How much sin did Jesus actually forgive in your life? Did he just give you a spot treatment? or did he wash you completely? When we get in the water and we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, I think there's a good reason why he wants us to be completely immersed in water. Not just sprinkled, not just have a little bit poured on our heads, call it a day. We go all the way under to symbolize that we are dead. What do you do with dead people? You bury them 6 feet down and you put all the dirt all over the rest of their bodies. That is what happens with us when we die in Christ. And if we don't think that way, we've sure got to change our attitudes. Because all of us are 500s. And if we don't realize that, we're not going to love like this woman loved. But this question really is, I think, the answer to everything about our Christian lives. How are we going to forgive people? He wants us to absolve other people, to release debts that other people owe to us. How are we going to have the energy and strength to do that? It's only by realizing how much He has forgiven of us that gives us the strength to release other people's debts. He wants us to go teach people. He wants us to evangelize. He wants us to be a part of bringing other people in from the world. How are we going to have the strength and energy to do that? Only by being in awe of the fact that He sought us and taught us in our darkness and brought us to His saving faith. That's what motivates us to be in the lives of others. The way that you think about this question affects whether you are just somebody who warms a pew or whether you are somebody who actively serves. I want us to be challenged by that so that we can appreciate the point, I think, of this whole story. A verse that we haven't even read yet. Look back in your text at 7:34. 7:34. And actually, just to get the context, let's start in 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." I don't think it's an accident that that thought in 7:34 comes right before this next story where a woman of the city comes in and interacts with Jesus, and He does not show her the door. Instead, He loves her and forgives her sins, and sends her away in peace. It is no accident. I think what we have going on there is Jesus describing up before that in the text the attitude of the people like Simon in their culture of Jesus is, I mean, either he is not participating in things we think he participates in, and then he's also being friends with people that we would never be friends with. What is he doing? And I think we're given this next story to show exactly who Jesus actually is. He is guilty as charged in that he befriends people who know that they're lost. Is that who we are? And there are a couple ways of thinking about this question. Are we the people who Jesus would befriend? Are we the Zacchaeuses that Jesus would invite himself over to? Or are we the Simon Pharisee people who Jesus would not spend his time with unless Simon asked him to, because he knew the kind of heart Simon had? Are we tax collectors and sinners? And then the other way to think about this question is, are we somebody who is going out and trying to find tax collectors and sinners to bring them closer to Jesus as He's brought us closer to His Father? the supper that we're about to eat, where Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, I've given it as a sacrifice so that you can be clean and holy and forgiven," we're not going to appreciate this unless we have this heart. Otherwise, it will just be an action that we do because it's a hoop that we need to jump through on Sunday mornings. It's just this thing, this memorial that Christians partake of, but the full weight and significance and power of this meal comes from this attitude, because that's what sent Jesus to the cross to begin with. So let's think about all these things as we take the supper together today.